Coming up to our second week as we go through 1 John. When I was in university, back in Los Angeles, in my church, in Monterey Park, I kind of had a bit of trouble. So growing up, I have two sisters, and so I used to spend a lot of time with the ladies. I guess they're my sisters. Unfortunately, I also started to spend a lot more time. More of my friends in church were girls, and I had a few guy friends. But I also discovered that those guy friends usually were quite interested in my younger and very pretty sister. And as that went on, they became less my friends and more my sister's friends, which is always kind of awkward. But what happened then is my friend started to highlight to me, "Hey, Bert, you should try to balance out your friendships more. You should try to find some more guys in your life that you can relate with, to talk with." And I thought, you know, that's really true. It's really important to have a good balance of good friends. And so I started to say, you know, God, it'd be really good if I could have a mentor, if I could have someone I could look up to and kind of learn from. And there's a guy in our church. He was a few years older than me. He was actually my older sister's good friend, someone I looked up to. And I thought, you know, this guy, I really admire a lot of qualities in him. I think he's a really good man. Maybe I could ask him to mentor me. So I asked him one day. I asked him out and said, "Oh, hey, can we meet up sometime? I'd like to know more. I'd like to see if you could be a mentor in my life." So we went to a burrito place and we sat down and had a little bit later, he decided to be my mentor. And I was like, "Oh, this is really great." The thing is, in my church, even though I was a Christian and I was serving in the church in different areas, there's still a lot of drama in my life. There were relationships, there were conflicts. And what actually happened was there's a lot of gossip kind of going around with me and the way I treated girls or the friendships I have. And of course, you know, when you're in university, everyone loves to talk about someone else and what's going on in their life because it's more interesting than their own life sometimes. And so there was stuff going around the church. They were saying, you know, "How can I be a leader? How can I be in this place like that?" And of course, I was trying to ignore it or just trying to say it's not a big deal. But my mentor obviously caught wind of some of this, and he called me up and said, "Hey, Bert, should we go and have a chat?" And of course, when you know stuff in your life isn't going totally right and someone says, "Hey, can we have a chat?" You start sweating, start stressing out, you know, like you're getting called out on it. And he said, "Oh, let's go to this burrito place not too far from the church." And we sat down, had a burrito. And as we were sitting there eating a burrito, he started to tell me off. And he started to say, "You know, Bert, you know, I've heard all these things about you. I've heard what you've been doing. I've heard how you've been treating these people. And it's not right. You know, it's not good." And I was really hurt. I thought to myself, "Hey, man, you're my mentor. You're supposed to be on my side here. And you didn't even ask me if any of it's true. You're just going off on one, telling me that, you know, I'm a bad Christian, I'm not doing the right thing, and I should be ashamed of myself." And I got so angry at him. I was furious, and, you know, not furious like I'm going to start shouting at him, but it was kind of fury that's in your heart that you sit there silently getting angrier and angrier. At the end of the conversation, I was just like, "Fine, if that's what you think." And then it was very awkward because he had to drive me back to church. And so we had to sit in the car awkwardly. If you guys have ever been in a fight with a friend, you know what that's like. You gave me a lift, though. Can I still get a lift back? You sit there in the car awkwardly. He dropped me off. And then I said, "That's fine then." Now, this is unfortunately the kind of stuff that happens in church, isn't it? And this is, don't worry. I will tell the rest of this story later on. Don't just think, "Oh, so Bert's left that country just because he had a fight with this guy." Not quite true. But I wanted to point out that in the book of 1 John, John is talking about a lot of different themes. He talks about light and dark. He talks about right and wrong. He talks about love a lot. And when he's writing all this, he's talking about this, he's trying to help us understand that actually, in the church, it is full of so many different types of people. And in these places where there's lots of different type of people, different types of personalities, different viewpoints on how they see the world, different ways in which they've been raised, it means that there will probably inevitably be conflict or dilemma. And it's really difficult because I think when we become Christians and we're in church, we have this picture that, "Oh man, God is so good. God is so good. When I go to church, everyone's going to love each other. Everyone's going to get along with each other. We're not going to have any arguments. It's going to be wonderful." And then the first time that something like that happens, you get so disillusioned. You say, "Wow, how can these people be Christians? How can this be a church?" And it's so damaging. And for myself, I mean, yeah, sure, I was probably guilty of some of the stuff I was accused of. But that sense of betrayal, that sense of frustration, that's what was happening to me. I thought, how can a church be something like this? Now, John himself, when he's writing this letter, he, in the verses we're looking at, we're going to look at start in the middle. And in verses 9 to 11, it actually says this: whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The New Living Translation, I'm going to read that, the same passage in the New Living Translation. And I read it out because it's a little bit more like a letter. It's a little bit more in a colloquial language that we might used to. It says, if anyone claims, I am living in the light, but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Like, anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by darkness. See, when John is writing, he's writing to the church, he's very much aware. And I'm reading this passage, and I'm realizing, why would John have to write that? Unless people in the church were having disagreements. Like, if everyone in the church is fine, if everyone in the churches that he's writing to is fine, there's no arguments, he doesn't need to say, look, anyone who hates their brother. He's just like, guys, it's awesome, isn't it? Church is the best place ever. Everyone loves each other all the time. But he doesn't write that. He says, hey, if anyone hates his brother, like, they're walking in darkness. If someone says they are walking in the light but hates their brother, they're in the darkness. And you start realizing when he's writing this letter to the people, when he's writing a letter to the church, he knows that there are conflicts in the church. And he's saying, like, that's not good, right? That's in the darkness. But he's highlighting the fact that actually, as humans, as a church full of a variety of types of people, there's going to be these kind of conflicts, these kind of disagreements. It always starts like this. You have one person, they say, hey, you did that. And the other person says, no, I didn't do that. And then goes back at them and says, no, you did this. And then there's this misunderstanding that begins to grow. And it's funny because when there is that misunderstanding, everyone else in the room sometimes may know about it, or they may sense it. They don't have to know what's going on, but they can sense that there is this tension that exists there. What happened to me and my friend, actually, after he dropped me off? Oh, no, I without a doubt, I hated him. No, I felt betrayed. I thought, this guy, how can he be my mentor? How can he be my friend? Not only do I hate him, I'm now going to start an anti-club for this guy. Like, I'm going to try to convince all the people who think he's good that he's not good. Like, it's not just enough that I'm not friends with him. I have to make sure I talk to other people to convince them that this person is also bad. And that's what happens, doesn't it? You start to pull sides. You start to make divisions, say, well, I don't want you to speak to this person. I don't want you to speak to him. And I was equally malicious. I was horrible. I would tell my friends, oh, no, you shouldn't listen to what he says. You know, what he says, you know, he's not truthful. He's not genuine. And, of course, when you're in university, you think you're really smart. You think whatever you say, people are like, oh, yeah, Bert, yeah, you're totally right. But in reality, I'm sure my friends in hindsight are like, Tom, Bert, you're just really bitter. You're, like, really angry. And they'll say things to me like, oh, yeah, I agree. But really, they're probably like, man, wow, you really hate this guy. And it creates this tension, like, no one in the church knows how to act. Everyone knows I'm really angry at this person. And in my head, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, actually, I'm making so much sense. Everyone's going to see how this guy's not good. No one's going to think that I'm bad. It's this whole sense where actually I started living in the dark. Because I'm so blinded from the truth. I'm so blinded from the light of actually what God sees or how God sees the world. I'm so consumed with myself, with the hurt that I feel. And maybe my hurt is justified. But I'm so locked in that I don't even know which way to go. Like in that passage, right? It's saying, if anyone claims I am living in the light but hates their brother, they're still living in darkness. Like, that was me. I thought I was living in the light, but once I got hurt and I started to hate this guy, I couldn't see the truth. The story of mine actually gets a bit worse. So during this time, we were also, me and a couple of my other friends, were working on a musical for the church, an evangelistic musical. We were working together to really write our own kind of production, doing the set, casting people, trying it. I wish I could say it was the kind of musical I would have loved, which was full of dancing and like styles like that. It was more like a five-person monologue musical, a little bit more subdued. We thought we were artsy, but in hindsight, we were just not fun. And we were playing this musical, and the idea was, hey, we're gonna put this musical together. It's going to be Evangelist Night. We're going to invite all our friends. They can come, and then we'll have a speaker, and they'll tell about Jesus, and people will come to know the Lord. It's going to be amazing. You don't really believe. We were getting together to pray, and then we were having a discussion. Our team of musical creative people said, oh, who should we get to be the speaker? And they all said, oh, we should get this guy, my mentor or ex-mentor or man I hate. And they said, we should get him. He'd be perfect. Now, in my heart, I knew, yeah, he probably would have been the best speaker for that day. But not while I'm alive. He's not. I said, no, he would be bad. You wouldn't get him. He's no good. They're like, what do you mean? He's perfect. Actually, he's been to the rehearsals. He knows what the musical is about. He's going to be able to explain it well. You know, people will see how good God is. I said, no, he's bad. No, I don't think he's going to be good. He doesn't really understand. He's not fun. We should get this other guy instead. And I knew there was tension in the discussion. Like, they were really trying to convince me otherwise. Oh, but no one was going to win my hate over. No. I said, nope. I definitely don't think so. It's funny because I'm sure I was not in charge of this musical. Yet somehow, it ended up like, I think I was so adamant and so blinded by it that I said, it can't be this guy. We have to go with this other speaker, who was also a good speaker. But there's two things. One, I knew that God probably wanted this guy instead. But because of my own hate, because of my own blindness, I wouldn't let that happen. You start to realize, actually, broken relationships, like the friendships that we have when they're broken, broken relationships within the church, they cause collateral damage. It causes effect amongst one another, believers in the church. And it causes other effects too. And for myself, I was thinking about this and I thought, well, it doesn't matter because I'm hurt. And what matters is that this guy has wronged me. And that, to me, meant it felt like that should matter more than anything. The thing is, when you do that, you really lose sight of how God sees the people. When John is writing this book, he keeps using terms, different kind of terms, to the way he refers to people. In fact, in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, he says, my dear children, or my little children. Then later on he says, oh, my dear friends. The other word they use in another translation is my beloved. And it's like, why does he use all these really strong terms of endearment, or really family terms? It's because he's trying to let the people know. And he's talking about love. He's talking about walking in light and darkness. But he's trying to say, look, hey, you guys, you children of God. Hey, beloved. Now imagine if you're sitting there in the church and they're reading this letter from John out. And the letter reads out and says, dear little children, love God. You know, like when you hear that, all of you sitting there together, you're like, yeah, I'm listening. I'm a little child. You don't think, oh, I'm a little child of John. You think, I'm a little child of God. When it says beloved, you don't think, oh, I'm John's beloved. You think, yeah, beloved of God. When it says, dear friends, you don't just think, oh, I'm John's friend. You think, oh, friend of Christ. John is using these terms because he's trying to say, hey, we are not enemies with each other. We are all little children of God. We are all beloved. We are all friends of one another. The thing is, when you hate someone, that person is not your friend. That person is not even a child of God. That person is just the enemy, or this person is just someone who's hurt me, or just someone who's betrayed me. And it's very hard, but John is trying to get so clearly across, hey, dear children. This is the kind of first point. If we are having conflict, and we're having this disagreement, there's this brokenness in this relationship, and you see each other, and you're like, actually, how are we supposed to see each other the way God sees? See, we're all very fine to say, I'm a child of God. But you're supposed to take that same label of child of God and be able to apply it to someone else, to look at someone and say, yeah, you're a child of God too. In the same way that I'm loved and forgiven by God, so are you. In the same way, beloved, knowing that you are God's beloved, it's not just taking that identity for yourself, which is how often we preach in the church, oh, you know, you are God's beloved. You know, you are a precious child of God. That's true. But you know what's also amazing? That person next to you is also a beloved child of God. You know, that other person, God looks at them, they are a dear friend. Like, think about that. Like, if you hate someone, and that person is also God's friend, and you're both God's friend. It's very awkward when you all three hang out with God, right? God's there. Oh, so you're my friend. Oh, you're my friend. Oh, you guys don't like each other. Oh, we're all going to go watch a movie together. What's going to happen? You say, well, I'm going with you, God, because I'm your friend. And the other person, no, I'm going with God because he's my friend. And these two are like, you guys going to work it out? Like, what's going to happen? See, the real challenge is learn to see as God sees. Learn to see each other the way God sees them. Now, the guy that I hated, I looked up to him before. He was my mentor. He was my friend. He was someone I trusted. He was someone I looked up to. But once I felt betrayed, oh, and I hated him. He is not my friend. He's not a child of God. He has no redeemable skills or qualities. In fact, this person is so bad, he should probably just go to another church because that would make my life so much better. It's funny because I'm ignoring all the sin that I might have done. And I'm so locked in on what's wrong with this person that I cannot see them the way God sees them. See, the truth is, if we want to move past this, you want to get out of that darkness and walk in the light, you have to start by saying, actually, God, let me see the way that you do. See, in the first part of 1 John, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who truly righteous. He himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, when I read this, I'm very selfish. When I read this all for myself. Oh, it's true, yeah. Actually, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not that good. But I know that if I do sin, the Lord will forgive me. But when someone else sins, I don't think to myself, oh, God's writing this. It's, oh, yeah, someone might sin, but God forgives them too. You understand, this verse is not just for you as an individual. This verse is for the church. That's why it says at the end, right, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. God's love and God's forgiveness extends to all people, especially those who already believe in him, who know him, who call him by name. If we keep withholding that forgiveness, it's like we don't even know how much God loves us. We're so blind to it. We're so locked into just our own kind of thing. Now the thing about sin is, and when he's talking about sin, he's not just talking about, oh, you know, if you have a bad thought about someone. Yeah, that's a sin. But actually what he's saying, like all sin, the truth is sin affects our relationship with one another. Like all sin does that. Okay, you break it down. It's why in Matthew, when it says, if you're angry against someone, it's the same as causing murder to them. It seems extreme, right? But he's talking about, look, if you are angry at someone, you hate someone, the same way I hated my friend, it's like I wish he was dead. I start treating him differently. And that relationship between us is broken. That sin affects that whole relationship. It's the same as if you steal. You think, oh, I'm just stealing something. I'm just trying to take care of myself. But you don't realize that's also affecting other people. Like recently, people going to the hospitals and stealing antibacterial gel from the hospitals. Like, yeah, oh, but I'm just stealing it so I can be safe from coronavirus. And you're like, you're also like possibly infecting and damaging everyone in the hospital. You say, that's not my problem. I'm stealing. That's my sin. But your sin is affecting all the people around you. You talk about lust. It's not just that you're having a lustful thought. It's that you start to see someone of the opposite gender completely wrong. And that affects the way you interact with them. You understand, when he's talking about sin, he's talking about how much this affects one another in the church and how much it affects our relationship with them. And then he's saying, but we have an advocate who pleads for us for forgiveness on our behalf. God is pleading for forgiveness for the sins that we've committed. Like he's defending not just us, but even if we've been recipients of that sin, God is pleading for us. The verses go on in 4, 5, and 6. 4 says, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now this is awesome because it's saying, look, if you can walk in the light, if you can walk in the same way God does, the love of God is truly perfected in your life. Gosh, as Chinese people, we would love to be perfect, right? I know you really want to be perfect and you think it's impossible and your parents have set these high expectations, but really if you could know, hey, do you want to have perfect love? Do you want the love of God truly perfected in your life? Then walk in that light. And it starts by realizing, hey, maybe this hate or this bitterness that I have, not only do I need to start forgiving, but I need to start seeing this person as actually a child of God, someone precious. See, if you really know God, if you really know what he's done for you, know how great he is, his holiness, his perfection, and yet his forgiveness that he offers to us, the power of Jesus atoning for us, I mean, how can we stand around and condemn someone else? You can't do it. Okay. So one thing that's been really bothering me, and some of you guys may have talked, I've heard me talk about this before. I don't know if I'm strict enough. Like, I'm such a softie. Like, if we're having meetings and, like, I know people got to do other things, or if they come and tell me their sins, I listen to them. I give so much love and so much grace. And part of me also thinks, oh, man, I should be like those other pastors who just tell them off or shout at them or get mad at them, be more James Tang style. But I can't do it. Because do you know why I can't do it? Because I know I'm a bad sinner too. Like, I know in my heart, like, as much as I yearn for God's prayer, I know that in the same way I would receive that condemnation myself. So the grace I extend is done out of love. Because I'm like, look, I extend this grace to you, and I plead with you. Come back to God. Walk in his light. Ask for forgiveness. Because that's what I do. And when we're talking about the sins and the hurts that we have towards one another, you're trying to ask God for forgiveness as well. You need to start seeing and knowing who God is. And gets to our next part. If you really know God, you also know his forgiveness. So we did this musical, right? And we didn't go with a speaker who was my mentor that I hated. We went with the other guy. Also a very nice guy. He's also a decent speaker. But I knew he wasn't the right one. And it's funny because I know what God is saying to my heart. I know what God desires. Now, up until this point, before the musical happens, I was praying. I started praying, actually, God, I know you don't want me to hate this guy. I know I shouldn't be his enemy. God, help me to forgive him. God, help me to have peace in my heart. Help me to forgive him. You know what started happening? I started to forgive him. Like, I started to know, actually, you know what? I think I'm overreacting. I shouldn't be so mad. You know, actually, what I've done is not right. And I started to feel that. I started to feel God start to convict my heart, start to change me. I started to know what God wanted. And so what did I do? I stopped praying because I didn't want to. I didn't want to forgive this person. I wanted to be mad at them because I liked being mad at this person because I wanted to think about the hurt that I felt and I didn't want to forgive him. This is the worst. God is trying to tell you, oh, yeah, Bert, you've been praying for forgiveness and now I'm helping you to forgive them. And I'm like, oh, then I better stop praying because, Lord, you're answering my prayer. And actually, I was really hoping you wouldn't. In fact, I was hoping you would strike him dead. But now I'm forgiving him. And so I stopped praying because I didn't actually want to know God. I wanted to know what I thought was justice. But actually, what I wanted to know was just suffering for this person. It's horrible. Totally wrong perspective of things. It's this point where even though you may know the truth, you reject it. It's where we come to this next part where we talk about actually knowing God or actually knowing what he's like. So in the middle of this, or just before the verses of, or just after the verses we read in verses 7 and 8, it says, dear friends or beloved, John says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is a message you have heard. So John starts out by saying, I'm not telling you guys a new commandment. I'm telling you an old commandment. I'm going to give you an old commandment that you've all heard before. And then right after that, he says, yet I am writing you a new command. It's like, okay, make up your mind, John. Are you not writing me a new commandment or are you writing me a new command? Because you literally just said you are not giving me a new commandment. And yet here you are saying, no, I've got a new command for you. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Like, what is he talking about? Why does he say old commandment, not a new commandment, then suddenly new commandment? He's saying, look, there is a commandment that you all have heard from the very beginning. That old commandment that you heard is the same as the new commandment that you know. The difference between hearing and knowing. Let me try to explain. We all know what the old commandment is. The old commandment, you know, Ten Commandments, but those Ten Commandments on the stone tablets can be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And the old commandment was like this. It was given to Moses and it was read out and everyone saw it and they heard it and went in your ears. But you know how things go in your ears and then they just pass through. Most of you guys do this every week at lecture, where you might hear something and it goes right through and nothing settles in your heart. You might hear the command from old, but you don't know it. But John is saying, but actually you guys, because of Jesus, it's not just that you heard the commandment, you actually know the commandment. It is true in him and true in you. And that's the amazing thing. Like, the new commandment is not just distant or just on tablets. It's written right on your heart. And it's this beautiful truth for us to realize, hey, what God wants for us is to actually know him. So stop rejecting him. Stop turning away from him. It's beautiful because it's the idea that it is true in him and true in you. There are some times when I was growing up at that age where I didn't know what was true. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know where I was going. And actually what I really wanted was, God, could you just show me what the true me really looks like? Can you show me really who I'm supposed to be? And God is saying, actually, when you know his commands in your heart, when you know it, that reveals the true you. Because it's true in him and true in you. You're not lost anymore. It's this picture of true light. And it's starting to realize, actually, the commands that God has written in your heart, he has also written in the heart of your enemy. And if you trust that, you can see, actually, God's true light illuminating the situation. For me, I did not care. I didn't care what happened to that guy. I didn't care that God may actually have his laws written on that guy's heart. I knew that maybe even what God was saying to me, I want to flat out ignore it. Like, it's even worse, right? God has written the truth on my heart, and I'm saying, you know what? You know what? I'm just going to lock that up, and I don't want to hear it. So I stopped praying. I let my hate fester, and we had this evangelistic musical running for 2 nights. We invited our friends, and lots of people came. It was so good, so amazing. And the performances were on point, and everyone's practiced. We had spent all this time praying. It was really good. Then the speaker that was not the guy who probably should have spoke, but my enemy, instead it was the speaker that I had pushed forward, came up and gave a message, which I thought, that's a pretty good message. You know, that's all right. You know, like, I think it's okay. You know, God, right, it's cool. And then he said, who wants to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior? You know, raise your hand. And nobody raised their hands for 2 nights in a row. And it was like instant conviction from the Lord. I was like, what? Really, God? You know, we prayed. We worked so hard for this. You know, and we've been crying out to you, and we knew that this is where you want us to go. And God, just because I wouldn't let you guys have the speaker that you really want, God, this is how it's going to turn out. And God was like, that's the cost of sin. It actually affects things. And I was so convicted because I knew it was my wrong. I ignored what God wanted just because I was bitter. Like, I denied his light. And straight after that, I knew, like, God, I'm so sorry. This was my wrong. You know, all this hard work we put into. And these people, please, God, in your mercy, still let them come to know Christ. Don't let it be because of me that they miss their chance here. What happened after that was I had to immediately repent and then decide to call up my friend and say, hey, can we meet up? So I called up my enemy, ready to make amends. And as I did that, I knew actually what God wanted me to do was not to go there and say, hey, I know we've had our disagreements in the past, and I just want to put it behind us, just say it's okay. No, I knew what God wanted me to say. God wanted me to go and say, hey, actually, I'm really sorry because I've hated you, I've judged you, I've tried to start a small rebellion against you. To mild forms of success. I ignored God, and I want to say I'm sorry. And to say sorry meant, like, I wasn't expecting the person to say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry too, man. I'm really sorry. No, none of that. Nothing in reciprocated. Just for me to flat out say, I'm sorry. I should not hate you. I should not hate you because you're my brother. I should not condemn you. I shouldn't judge you. And it was easy for me to do because I was so heartbroken over what I'd done to God that I just knew I had to repent. So I called up my friend. I said, hey, can we talk? I can meet you at that burrito place. because I'm a romantic, I have to still go to the same place that we had our first breakup. met up there, and I said, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I've hated you. I've said bad things behind your back. I ask for your forgiveness." I think he was stunned. He was surprised because I'm sure he thought I was there to yell at him or to be mad at him, to tell him off, to complain. But I knew, actually, to walk in the light, to choose what is right, the most important person here is God. And so my self-esteem or my pride or whatever thing I thought was important for myself is meaningless when you look at God. Now, God has forgiven me for so much. God is so gracious and so loving. Like, how can I still treat my brother this way? And I don't have to go away thinking, oh, I hope he changes or I hope he thinks better of me, because I realize it's actually just God. You are the one that's important. So the way John ends this letter is he has these two kind of poems or things that he writes. And they're really similar. It says, "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then immediately after that, he says again, "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one." And there's a lot of wrestling with me. I was like, why does he write this twice? Like, why does he say these things twice? What's he talking about? And is he actually talking about young children and fathers? Like, and young men? Is this what he's really talking about? It turns out it's not. He's trying to talk about people in the different stages of their spiritual life, not actual fathers, earthly fathers, or young men. And it's not about that because it's not chronological by age, is it? And you know also from the beginning, because he's calling all of us dear children. So in this, we can understand that what he's saying here is not gender-specific or age-specific. But he's talking about, look, those of you in different ages of spiritual maturity, starting with all of us as children of God. So that first one, when he writes, encompasses, "I write to you, dear children." And we look at that, and it says, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." And on the second time, he writes, "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father." And this is the first thing, I think this is why it's so important, when he talks about community, when he talks about the church, when he talks about the friends and the people in your life, your family members, your spouses, when he talks about all these things, he's really trying to say, look, what is most important for you as children is to know that you have had your sins forgiven and you know the Father, like the true Heavenly Father, the one who brings you into his family as your children. You can't keep fighting with each other. My two sons, Alex and Oscar, when they argue with each other, and then I get frustrated, I don't know what to do with them, so I sit them down and say, "Hey, stop fighting, because you only have each other. Mom and Dad are going to die at some point, and it's just going to be the two of you. And you only have each other. You're not having any more siblings. It's just the two of you. So you better appreciate each other. You better get along with each other." The truth is, in church, actually, we don't. Because if we don't like each other, we can actually go to another church or whatever. You can find another person to be your friend, right? Yeah, I doesn't really care. That's not actually how it goes. Dear children, you know who your Father is. Like, think about that. If God is really your Heavenly Father and he really loves you, like, what? How do you think he feels when he sees his kids fighting with each other? When he sees husband and wife arguing with each other? He's like, you prayed all your whole life that you would get married, and now you're married, and all you do is fight with each other? Well, you got it all wrong. You know, kids, stop fighting with each other. Do you know how great it is? And not just that. Do you know what else? I've forgiven you for all the wrong things you've done. You can't forgive your brother, your sister for breaking your Legos? Like, I mean, can you just get it together? Dear children, you are family. You know your sins have been forgiven, and you know the Father. The second thing that he writes, then, fathers. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And then he says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's the same thing twice. Everyone else gets a different thing. When he's talking about fathers, he's talking about those of you who are spiritually more mature, or those who have spiritual children. Now, as a father or someone who has spiritual children, it can be stressful. I'm not going to lie, because you're worried about what they're going to turn out like. You're worried about if they're going to sort themselves out. You're worried about if they're going to walk with Jesus. As an earthly father, I think about this all the time. Am I doing a good job with my parents? Are they going to, my kids? Are they going to turn out okay? Am I a good parent? Are my kids going to hate me? Are they going to take care of me when I'm old? Like, all these crazy questions going in my head. And I think to myself, God, I don't know the answer to any of this. And that's why Paul writes and says, you know him who was from the beginning. The one who knows everything from the very beginning of time to the end of time. But not just that, the one who knows the beginning of your life, of your spiritual relationship with God. How do you think you had that spiritual beginning? Do you really think the person who brought you to faith thought you were going to turn out okay? Weren't they stressed about you at some points? And yet you think to yourself now, oh, but I'm so mature spiritually. I'm so wise. And you're like panicking over your spiritual children when you realize, actually, God, you are the one who was gracious to me. Be gracious to my children as well. It's hard. I realize this. I'm getting older. I've told myself I do not want to be that grumpy old curmudgeon who is judging the younger generation. NGL, I am trying to learn TikTok dances so I can still be relevant to people. And it's really hard because I cannot dance and I do not want to download TikTok. But there's a sense of me where, like, God, I really want to believe that you are going to help that next generation grow. And they may be different from me, but your spiritual life in them can be just as strong. Then I realized, actually, the generation before me probably looked at me and said, ah, why does he want to have drums in church? The sound of the devil. Why do they want to use guitars? And I realized, oh, yeah, it was the same. Just like the generation before. Why do they want to sing these pub song hymns in the church? Like, how great is our God? Let's go back to Gregorian chants, man. That's where the magic's at. You know, like, every generation's mad at the next generation for coming up. When actually there's a sense of, actually, God, you who are from the beginning, the same way you are faithful to me, be faithful to them as well. It forces you to really trust God and see beyond what we think is important. You know him who knows all. And finally, he comes to the young men. He says to the young men, and the key point that he says is, I'm writing to young men because you have overcome the evil one. And the second time he writes it, he adds a little bit more. I write to young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Like, there's this crazy thing that he's saying there. He's saying, you, young men, when he's talking about young men, those of you who are living and walking your spiritual life. He's not saying age. At every age that you are at, you are a young man if you are walking with the Lord. You are in the prime of your life when you are walking with him. And then he says, you have overcome evil. Like, you have overcome evil. He doesn't say, you might overcome evil, but I know you, so you're not going to overcome evil. He doesn't say, oh, Jesus has overcome evil. Young men, you have overcome the evil one. Like, that should fill you with all confidence. Hey, God, you know this bitterness that I have towards my friend, or this anger, the frustration? I am not bound by that. I am not cursed by that because I have overcome the evil one. And the thing that says is because you are strong, strong in yourself, like muscles, you're really hench. No, you're strong in the Lord. And the word of God lives in you, right? That is the Ten Commandments written on your heart. You undoubtedly have the power and capacity to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is not impossible. It is possible by the power of God. Like, it is crazy how great God is to give you that power and authority. And you just have to stop and say, oh my gosh, you're right. If I really want to be in the prime of my walk with God, if I want to be a young man, I just have to say, God, your word that lives in me, let me see this person as a child of yours. Let me forgive them. Why am I holding on to this bitterness? God, overwhelm me with a capacity to love even my enemy. It changes the way that you pray for them. It changes the way that you think about them. See, in this, even here, there's a little shadow of a darkness that's still there. We have to be not content with that. Say, God, I want to walk completely and totally in your light at all times. I don't want to have anything that clouds my vision from who you are. I don't want to walk in fear or in bitterness or anxiety. I want to walk in that freedom of you. So let me love the person who is even my enemy. You know, I've been trying this. I've been practicing this. I've been trying to pray for Donald Trump and President Xi. I know they persecute Christians, and one says he's a Christian, and it's very doubtful. And there's a lot of things. And when I read the news, I get angry. I get more and more angry. I don't get happy. I get angry. And I know when I'm getting angry, it's not righteous anger. It's a very judging anger. It's a very, very judging anger. And I have to say, God, no, stop, God. I don't want the same thing that happened with me and my mentor to curse my life so that the way I look at these people judgingly. So I start praying, God, will your love explode in this person's life? Will they know who you are? God, will your blessings abound in their life? Oh my gosh, pray for blessings for your enemy. Oh, it's so hard, right? So hard. Until you say, God, but your blessings on them for good. So they will know your love. When you pray for enemies that way, sometimes it's easier to pray for your enemies because you know it's not going to come true. But to pray for the people that you hate, like your friends that you hate, that used to be your friends, that's impossible. You're asking impossible things until you realize the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So what are you afraid of? Pray blessing into their lives. It's this great desire for that love. See, when we look at church, and we see that we're this massive conglomeration of very, very different kind of elements, very different kind of people. It's easy to see that, oh, we could have a disagreement. We could want to group together by color or by shape or by style. But God is saying, you know, you don't want to do that. Actually, you want to know God's love. It is in the differences that we actually know God's love more. If we were all exactly the same, so fine, it's really easy. We never have any conflict, but you never grow. You never learn what unconditional love is. Because you're loving people exactly like you. But it's in the differences, working with each person's different backgrounds or understandings, that you see the beauty of God's church. Maybe to see the beauty of what it means to forgive each other's sins, but to encourage them to walk in the light. I mean, the perfect picture of this is actually what Christ calls us to as his body, right? He calls all us different people to come together to be and represent his cross. Like when Jesus died on that cross, he died for us all. He said, you know, you are now my body, and I give you my life, and I give you my commands, and I want you to dwell in that. And you have this beautiful picture of actually when he says we carry that cross, it's saying, yeah, I died to myself, and I become the body of Christ. Now, I know for some of us, we don't like some of the people in the body of Christ. You know, they're ugly or they're dumb. We wish they were not part of this, right? We want them on the outside of there. You want to say, oh, everyone's welcome except for you. You're no good. And you want to push that element out of the cross. But the truth is, God brings us together because he wants us to see actually how beautiful it is that we are his body together. Shall we pray? And as our heads are bowed and as we come before the Lord, you know, really begin to just lift up the things that are on your heart. Now, there may be areas that God is speaking to you about or challenging you with. As we come and worship and reflect on God's goodness and his holiness and his greatness, you know, really bow before him and say, you know, God, in your perfection, who does not need to grant us any grace or forgiveness, and yet you do, will you draw us close to you? God, I thank you that even through my mistakes and my own bitterness with my ex-mentor, Lord, you can turn this story to inspire us to try to do what's right. I thank you that my friendship with him has been restored, that there is no hate left, Lord. But your forgiveness to me also means that we can forgive one another. God, in our own relationships now, Lord, will you help us to see what a precious gift it is that we've received. Yes, we've received your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, but you've also gifted us your church, that we can be your community, that we can be different brothers and sisters, but bound together in your love. That is your word that binds our hearts together in you. We thank you that you call us your little children, your beloved, your dear friends. Let your love bind us together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come and worship.